If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter. And it's a book that we don't look at very often, so it's near the end of your Bibles. Before you get to Revelation, just go back a couple books and you'll be at 2 Peter. Live each day as if it were your last. Those are the words of a young cheerleader, a 19-year-old, as she gave a speech in speech class. They're words that I suspect her fellow classmates didn't appreciate fully. In fact, my guess is that the significance of those words escaped just about everyone when they were initially said. But these are the words of Caitlin's speech in February of last year. She said to her peers, "Live every day as though it was your last. In the blink of an eye, everything can change. And so forgive often, love with all your heart. You may never know when you'll have the chance, again." And as Caitlin gave her presentation, she explained how her father's illness had given her a new perspective on life. When she was younger, her father had been diagnosed with ALS, and is known as Lou Gehrig's disease by some. It is a life-ending disease. Almost always, and it took her dad's life. But she reflected on how knowing that changed her. She said when she was just a younger teen, her dad would come to pick her up in their old beat-up Buick, and she would kind of sneak out of school so no one would see her get into that car with her dad. And she said, "When someone or something you love is taken away from you, you start to appreciate little things, even little things such as giving someone a hug or telling them on a day-to-day basis that you love them. Be more kind to those you love. I wish I would have just given my dad a hug and asked him how his day was. Along with appreciating the small things," she said, "make the most of every day. To do this, treat every day like it could be your last." Now, I tell you that speech that was largely unnoted and unheralded from a 19-year-old in February of last year, because in March, just a few weeks after Caitlin gave that speech, she was killed in an automobile accident. And so all of a sudden, those words that she said to her classmates that seemed almost like just fulfilling a speech, became filled with significance. And I tell you about Caitlin's speech because there's something about people's last words that stand out to us. We're familiar with that phrase, famous last words. And there is something about what someone says on their deathbed that stand out to us beyond the normal conversation that we have with them on a day-to-day basis. And when those words happen to be significant and meaningful, as in the case of Caitlin, they stand out even more. That's what makes this letter that I had you turn to, the letter of 2 Peter, significant. Because these are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. We know that because in chapter 1, in verse 13, he says this: "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." You remember when Peter was in the last days with Jesus turned to him and said, said, Peter, you will die a martyr's death. That had to kind of ring in Peter's mind from that point on. He knew that he was going to die. And somehow, as he writes this letter, many scholars believe he was in Rome. We don't know that for sure, but that was where he ended up dying, being crucified upside down, because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified as his Savior was. But as he anticipated that, whether it was days away or months away, he wanted to make sure that the Christians to whom he was writing understood what he had to say. And he wants, through the Holy Spirit, these are words that we need to take to heart because they're significant. Now, as we look at this letter together, I just want us to look at the opening verses, not because they're particularly meaty verses, but because they lay a foundation for the rest of the book. But if you think about a foundation, foundations are pretty insignificant, at least in appearance. Seldom do you go to a home and admire the foundation of the home. I guess if you're a builder, you might do that. But you know, the foundation is something you build on. You want to see the rest of the structure. But if you don't have a good foundation, the rest of the structure is in jeopardy. So these opening verses really may not grab us, but I think we'll appreciate them more if we understand where Peter is going in this book. You see, this is a book that talks about faithfulness in the midst of apostasy. In other words, in a time when people are turning away from God and turning away from His Word, it encourages believers to be faithful. That's essentially the primary theme of the book of 2 Peter. And so as Peter writes, he is encouraging the believers of his day, as well as believers of our day, to be faithful. Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems that as Peter writes both 1 and 2 Peter, that he's writing both to Jews and to Gentiles. We know that he's writing to the same audience as he did in 1 Peter, because he basically says in chapter 3, verse 1, Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So Peter is writing to the same people he wrote to in his first letter, which were both Jews who'd come to faith and Gentiles who were believers. And as they live out their Christian life, Peter wants them to realize that this is not necessarily going to be easy. There will be those who come in as false teachers, who lead people away from the truth. And getting so busy talking, I don't even put up my slides here. But Peter is warning these folks that false teachers are going to come. In fact, the whole second chapter of his book is a warning, both to those who are false teachers and to those who would hear them. And this can sound like ancient issues of a bygone era that don't matter to us, but they do in fact matter. Because we are in a time when unbiblical teaching abounds. You think about what is proclaimed in Christian pulpits as well as non-Christian pulpits, what is proclaimed through the airwaves. You discover that much of what passes as spiritual knowledge is very unbiblical teaching. Last week, as you may recall, we talked about my pilgrimage on the issue of abortion. And one of the things that I pointed out was I came to the realization that the the command, you shall not murder, applied to babies in the womb, as well as babies in a crib, as well as toddlers, as well as seniors in nursing homes. It applies to all of us because we're made in the image of God. And it's not whether others want us, but whether we're valuable to God that really matters. And yet, if you look across churches that are so-called Christian churches, you discover that a great many of those churches and a great many of the people in those churches believe that abortion for any and every reason is pretty much acceptable. A Pew study just last year, 2018, found that over a third of evangelical Christians favored legalized abortion in all or most cases. 51% of Catholics favor abortion in all or most cases, and 67% of mainline Protestants favor abortion in all or most cases. You can add to that the fact that in our sexually liberated society, while the Bible clearly says that sex is a wonderful gift from God between a man and a woman in a committed, loving relationship, you hear from Christians who see that as a passé morality that doesn't apply to us anymore. It certainly is the prevalent view outside the church, but it's become, at least by practice, a fairly common view within the church. And I think the reason for that is so many churches really don't teach and preach what the Bible has to say. There is today in many churches an emphasis on God just loves you and wants you to be fulfilled and happy, and that's the highest goal. Now, God does love us, and God ultimately desires our happiness, but happiness is defined differently, not our own selfish happiness, but what is best for us. And they, in our me-first culture, the truth of Scripture oftentimes gets perverted. And so we live in a culture that has either abandoned what the Bible has to say or twisted it to some extent. And so if you go to a church week after week and month after month that doesn't really teach what the Bible teaches, it's really not surprising that your moral foundation is not going to be in line with what the Bible has to say. I mention all that because this letter from Peter, written 2,000 years ago, is a letter that is germane to us. Because what he predicted these Christians, these Jewish and Gentile Christians would face, is exactly what so many Christians in our day are facing. So in the foundation, as we look at it, it is a foundation that is going to address what do you do when the teaching that is prevalent is not biblical. Well, before we look at these two verses, there's something else that if you look in a commentary or even in the preface to a study Bible about Peter, that is just at least worth pointing out. Some people will tell you that Peter may not have written this particular letter at all. Now, that really seems at odds with the very first verse, which says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Clearly, it claims to be a letter from Peter. But some scholars will say that this book really seems very different from what Peter wrote in his first book. In First Peter, his first letter to these same people, if you look at the opening verses, you see that they start differently. And that's one of the criticisms, is that, you know, as Peter writes to the same people, he has a very different opening to them. Well, I don't find that all that surprising, really. I mean, as I think about the letters that I write, emails that I write, Yeah, sometimes I begin in a similar way. In fact, one of the things you discover, because Peter does this, he says, grace and peace in abundance to you. He mentions grace and peace in his first letter. You read many of Paul's letters, and they speak of grace and peace. Because that was kind of a, you know, we start letters, not so much emails, but letters, dear so-and-so. It's kind of a strange thing when you think about it. It makes sense if you're writing to your grandmother, but when you're writing to a business and you write, dear so-and-so, dear seems a little strange, but we accept it because that's just the normal form that we write in. And that was the way it was for the Greeks. They had their normal style. And there is some of that, that compares between the first letter and the second, but then there's a lot of difference. So why is that? Well, I would argue that Peter has though he's writing to the same people, he has very different purposes in the first letter that he writes and the second letter. In the first letter, as he writes to these people who've been dispersed, these are people who, he tells us in that letter, they're facing persecution. And so Peter wants to encourage these people who are facing persecution. And so he begins that in a different way than he does this letter. In this letter, where Peter is concerned about false teaching and people who might be subject to false teaching, he's going to say some pretty hard-hitting things. And so he begins differently because he's going to a different place. In other words, as we said, these opening verses are a foundation for the rest of the book. And because of where the book is going, the foundation has to be different. You don't lay the same exact foundation for homes that have a different design. So I think it makes sense that even though some commentators would say these are different, I would say if they were exactly the same, that would be more suspect. The thought is that maybe that was somebody who wanted to take Peter's name and use his name to get people to accept what he had to say. I think it makes more sense to say this is Peter who wants to say something a little different than he'd said before, and that's why he starts differently. Second thing that commentators will point out is the reason that they have a hard time, some of them, believing that this book that claims to be from Peter is really from Peter, is because as you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, particularly the people who make this claim are Greek scholars. And they'll say the Greek in 1 Peter is so polished and so refined, and the Greek in 2 Peter is so crude, and it's much more verbose, and it's just not the same. And it seems pretty apparent to a person who reads Greek that this is different. But that's not hard to believe because Peter says this at the end of 1 Peter 5. He said, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter has already said in 1 Peter that this isn't just his work. Silas, or Silvanus, depends on whether you take the Greek or the Hebrew name, but Silas had helped him write this. So the differences between 1 and 2 Peter can be just simply who the scribe was who actually wrote the book. We don't know. 2 Peter doesn't tell us who wrote 2 Peter. Peter may have written this himself, or he may have had a different person help him write it. But the point is, if you read that maybe Peter didn't write this, I think that everything else in the book strikes me that Peter certainly wrote this, and he had on his heart that he was concerned about these people. So at the foundation of the book, Peter's clear. I, Simon Peter, am writing this to you. So let me just point out a couple things as you look at this. this foundation that are worth noting in the light of what he's going to say. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, again, that is somewhat perfunctory. I mean, that's just like we would sign our letter, Tory Robinson. We put our name at the end of our letters, or at least maybe in the return address at the top of the letter, depending on your letter. But they started out with that statement. It's interesting as Peter identifies himself. He says two things about himself. He says a servant and an apostle, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter recognizes that he is serving Jesus. And that whole title is really a humble title, saying, I am here as Christ's servant, and I think your servant. But then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, as you probably know, that term simply means one who is sent. So the apostles are people who were sent out by Jesus. And that's why the apostle Paul, who wasn't a disciple of Jesus, is an apostle of Jesus. Because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, Paul, I want you to be my messenger to the Gentiles. He was sent. So it was with Peter. He was a disciple who was sent to represent Jesus. And as one who was sent, he has the authority of Jesus in what he has to say. So Peter has in his introduction something that kind of gives him a foundation for everything else he's going to say in this letter. He is speaking as a servant, concerned about the people to whom he's writing it, and he's also speaking as an apostle, because we'll see he gives warnings to those who are false teachers and the judgment that is coming to them. And he doesn't say it just as one who has an opinion. He says it as one who represents Jesus. At his very beginning, his titles make a difference. And you know how that is. We use different titles with different people just to make an impact. I mean, there's some people, the people who know me best know me as Tory. My closest friends, especially those outside the church, I am just Tory. I wouldn't tell them to call me Pastor Tory. That just seems strange if they're friends outside the church. And as I have opportunities, sometimes I use my academic title, Dr. Tory Robinson. I rarely use it in the church. There are a number of people in our church who are doctors, and you may not know that they're doctors, because it doesn't seem appropriate in the church, a family, to call each other Dr. So-and-so. But last year, I spoke at a seminary in Toronto, and you bet when they wanted me to speak on a topic, and I wanted them to think that I knew something, I let them call me Dr. Robinson. So Peter's titles are not insignificant. They mean something in the light of where he's going. We just kind of let him pass, but he's building a foundation. This is to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now obviously he's writing, as we've said before, he's writing to Jews and to Gentiles. But this is such a wonderful statement. They've received a faith as precious as ours. I'm not 100% sure. I didn't find a lot written on this in commentaries. But when he says it's his faith that's as precious as ours, is Peter just using a plural we as an author, really meaning me? Or is he speaking of ours as a disciple and an apostle? We know later on in this same chapter, he says in verse 18, we ourselves, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We'll look at this passage in a couple of weeks, but that's the transfiguration account. And Peter is saying that we heard this voice. Who was the we there? Well, it's clearly the disciples. And so, at the very least, I think it's still appropriate to realize that your faith and my faith is as precious as Peter's faith or as Paul's faith. We may think of ourselves as second-class citizens or see ourselves as very insignificant people, but before God, your faith and your life and who you are is precious to God. And I think that's a worthwhile thing to elevate who we are so that we don't live like we're nothing. God doesn't think you're nothing. He thinks you are a person who has been given every spiritual gift to accomplish everything that he wants you to. And it's only when we forget that in your faith in Jesus, that you are a child of the King. You are precious to him. I am precious to him. So every single one of us in this church, regardless of your country of origin, regardless of your gender, regardless of the color of your skin, you are precious if you have faith in Jesus Christ because he has made you his child. And because of that, Peter's concerned about his original audience, and he writes by extension to us. And then he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Oops. "Be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me just mention one other thing about that first verse. He says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This really, it may be significant to where Peter is going, but did you notice how Jesus is spoken of? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You probably read that and think, our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, but there isn't a comma there. In fact, in the Greek, it really seems pretty clear that he is making a statement about the deity of Jesus. In our day and time, there are those who make a strong distinction about Jesus as the Son of God, but he is, in the Bible, God himself. And I think it might be important in the context of the false teaching that Peter is going to address, that he points out that Jesus is God, because these false teachers, at least in some forms of this false teaching known as Gnosticism, they made a definite distinction between Jesus as the Son of God and God. But for whatever it's worth, in our day and time, it's just interesting to note that there are places that are pretty explicit about the deity of Jesus. So then, grace and peace, there's that normal introduction. It's Paul uses it, Peter has it in his first letter, but the thing I want you to notice is, be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God. That word knowledge, you'll see it again in this letter, because this is a letter written to confront those who claim to have a knowledge of God, but they didn't really have a true knowledge of God. The most scholars believe that the teaching that was facing the church, it certainly became a bigger issue later on in like the next century, is this teaching called Gnosticism. We don't have to get into the details of it, but basically it was a teaching that stressed superior knowledge. And if you had greater knowledge, that knowledge made you spiritually superior. Now, that's a pretty oversimplification of Gnosticism, but I think there's a connection in our day. Because there can be, in among those of us who profess and believe strongly in salvation by grace through faith, an emphasis in knowing Jesus that is just sheer informational. And we're going to see as we read through this letter that knowledge alone is not what it takes to have a relationship with God. In fact, James says, you believe that God is one. The demons know that, and they even tremble. But there's a difference between knowledge and true faith. And so as he talks about this knowledge of Jesus, this knowledge that he's talking about is different from the knowledge of the Gnostics. This is a knowledge that is to know, I think it's the same word that is used in terms of knowing sexually. You know by experience. You enter into this relationship that you can experience. So all that I'm saying in these two verses is just laying the foundation for what he's going to say. Because this is a book that's going to deal with faithfulness in the midst of apostasy. And he has a lot of different things to say, but you may be saying, okay, yeah, I think I'm following what you're saying, but so what? What am I supposed to do with this? Well, as we look ahead in the book, let me just bring out three things. The first thing is that our faith is faith that is not just faith to get us to heaven. It's faith that should make a difference in our lives here and now. I think there are some, again, there are some even among evangelical Christians who so emphasize the right information about faith that they don't necessarily fully embrace it. And they're content to say, well, I'm saved by faith and it really doesn't matter how I live. Well, if that's your belief, if your life is no different and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but it's no different than it was before you became a believer, Peter and James and I think even Paul would say, you don't understand. Our faith is meant to make a difference in our lives. Not just to get us to heaven, but to change us here and now. It's a thing that theologians call sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, more and more holy. So each of us needs to look at our lives on a regular basis and just say, what's going on in my life that can't be explained by anything but God at work? Our faith, our knowledge, our intimate knowledge of God should produce growth in our lives. And we're going to see that particularly next week. So I hope that this book will encourage you in your spiritual life. Two reasons I wanted to preach it. One was, I just thought this is interesting that these are Peter's final words. And I thought, I want to be sure that I get in Peter's final words while I have a chance to get in words. And I thought it was interesting that in these words, Peter strongly encourages in the next phrase, he says, make every effort. So growth is something we need to work at. Secondly, if you didn't pick up on it from the things we said about unbiblical teaching, it's important for each of us to know what we believe. It's not wise to say, well, our church teaches the Bible, and I believe what our church teaches. That won't get you very far, especially if somebody stands up in this pulpit and they don't teach the Bible, including me. As a preacher, I want to be true to this book. But remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? Luke says they were noble people because they didn't just accept what the Apostle Paul had to say. They went and they checked scriptures out to make sure he was on task. That needs to be true of us as well. So You need to be studying the Bible, learning it for yourself, making sure that I'm on task, that those who teach classes are on task, so that you and everyone else in our church is well-grounded in what the Bible actually says. So many churches today don't have that. The teaching is, I won't even go there. I was thinking of a particular preacher who talks about the Bible, but never really preaches from the Bible. And there are an awful lot of those preachers today. So it's one thing to just say, oh yeah, I'm talking from the Bible. But what does the Bible really have to say? So, and another thing we're going to see in Peter's book is the trustworthiness of the message that we have. I think one of the things that concerns me about the church across America today is I think we've lost a conviction that the Bible is truly trustworthy. I think so many people think, I'm not sure. You know, that's an old book, and it has a lot of good things in it, but I can't really trust it to guide my sex life. I can't trust it to guide my personal life and my business life. I think we can, and we'll see what it has to say. And then finally, this is a book. We sang the song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." This is a book that says, it talks about the day of Christ's coming. And so often we live as if that is never going to happen. But this is a book that says it will happen, and we need to live with an awareness of it and see why that is the case. And it changes the way you live. So I hope in this little foundation, in these opening verses, gives you a sense of where Peter is going, and hopefully will give you a sense of why this last word from Peter is important to us. And I want to encourage you, it's just three chapters long, so I'd encourage you to read it through this week. As I've worked out at the fitness center in Tarrytown, I just put it on the Bible Gateway, put it on my earphones, and just let it play and reflect on it. And it's interesting just to note the themes and the things I don't know and the things I need to know. So be thinking about that. And most importantly, realize that this is a foundation not only for this book, but for our lives. Because God has sent Peter through this book to speak to us in the circumstances that we face today. And we'll be wise if we read it and if we heed it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this ancient book that speaks to issues that we face today. Thank you for the challenge that it gives to us to know your word, to study it, to know how to handle it well, and to make sure that we not only reverence it, but that we live it. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our church family. I pray you'd help us to be people who not only talk about the Bible, but are producing spiritual fruit in our lives and are growing. Lord, I pray that you might take this these few weeks that we spend in this book and transform us through the power of your Spirit as you use your word in our lives. So we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done and what you will do. In Jesus' name.